Father God, as we open your scripture, we're reminded again of our need. And Lord, we ask you to teach us. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to listen and to learn from your holy word. And by your spirit, may you work in each of our hearts that we can understand and that we will have the strength of will to apply what we learn. And may you be glorified. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a great advantage of living at a time when there are many witnesses in the past to whose lives we can look, not just the ones in Hebrews 11, but 2,000 years more of them. And some of the great stories surround the life of Martin Luther. Before he was a great reformer, he was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. He almost died in an injury. He was putting his sword in the scabbard and missed and was wounded severely. And from that time, when he thought he was going to die, for many months, he could not find peace. He knew what would happen if he died. And so he pursued everything that his church said to pursue. And one of the things they had told them was that an angel had dropped out of the sky and picked up a staircase in Jerusalem and flown it over to the Vatican and put it down, and that if he would go to this holy staircase and get down on his hands and knees and kiss each step all the way to the top, this staircase apparently that Jesus had ascended to get back to heaven or something like that if he would kiss each step all the way to the top, he would get a blessing. And so he traveled to Italy. And he got down on his knees and he kissed the dusty rocks on the steps all the way to the top, along with all the other people who were doing it. And he got to the top and he stood up and he said, "I wonder if it is so." That's a very good question to ask. You should never be afraid to ask of anything that anybody ever tells you is true. "I wonder if it is so." If it is so, it will be able to stand the question. You don't have to be afraid. Even with the scripture, is that right? It'll stand the test if it's right. Don't be afraid to say that. Now, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and whenever I read the book of Acts, I am startled over and over again at how much of this book, if we take it at face value, is radically different from popular theology. How different this book reads if we just read it from many of the things that people use this book to assert. And the text we're looking at today is one of many examples of that. And the text deals with spiritual power. And it's one of the subjects that has been distorted to an alarming degree, and the people distorting the subject use the book of Acts to back up what they say, but they're twisting it. And if we just read it, we don't get that out of it. You can't just read the Bible and come up with some of these things. You have to add something. And maybe it's because spiritual power is such an important thing that false teachers have said so much wrong about it, but it's become very popular. And so whenever we read the Bible, we want to take it at face value. And in terms of the subject of this text, spiritual power, we want to avoid two very distinct kinds of mistakes. We want to avoid becoming superstitious about spiritual power, becoming superstitious to the point that we buy into human-centered fantasies about what power is supposed to be like and about things that God is supposed to have given us power to do and things that we think we're going to do that God never called us to do. We don't want to make that mistake of going off into these radical views of what power looks like and how it centers on us. But we also want to avoid the other common mistake, which is to reject all spiritual power altogether. And to act as if it's much holier never to flinch, never to be moved. So we don't want to confuse spiritual power with human self-indulgence. And we don't want to act as if spiritual power is undesirable or somehow a little kooky. or maybe it's not real. Those are the two common mistakes. We don't want to go to either of those mistakes. Now, our passage for today, in a very general sense, broadly speaking, is about spiritual power. That's kind of the common denominator through the whole thing. The passage involves some things that are not typically thought of as spiritual power. And then it's got healings, and it's got a demon. And those are typically thought of as spiritual power. But it has something much more significant even than those things. Now, Acts 19, verses 8 through 20 is our text for today. So if you want to turn to that, Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 20. This is one of these broad summaries that we get a lot of in the book of Acts that you're tempted to just breeze on over to get to some detail, but there is a lot in this summary that we need to think about. Acts 19, beginning with verse 8, Scripture says, and the he here is a reference to Paul, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists went from place to place, attempting to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, this is a big chunk of stuff that's summed up in relatively few verses. And this part of the book, this summary of what was happening during 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus, begins in the realm of ideas being communicated. And this is the first thing that we need to realize about spiritual power. Spiritual power involves a battle of ideas. Paul is in the synagogue in Ephesus. He's using words and concepts, and he's trying to get worshipers of something else to embrace the gospel. He's persuading, he's interacting, he's talking to them, they're talking back to him. Ideas are going back and forth. Spiritual power involves those ideas. This is the realm in which power has to happen. Sometimes people think of it as separate from ideas, so this is important. It's not some sort of mindless carrying on. It's detail. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, Scripture says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. Now listen to all the concepts here, the ideas, the ways to say ideas. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Spiritual warfare is about ideas. It involves what people think. It involves what they believe, what they hold dear, what they cherish. So a part of spiritual power is this interaction of ideas where we're trying to move people from the wrong set of ideas, whatever that is, whichever one it is, to the right idea of obedience to Christ. And all of those foolish notions have to come under Christ and be changed so that the person is obedient to him. And that kind of spiritual warfare is what Paul was involved in the synagogue in Ephesus. He's ministering there to unbelievers. They're Jews, but they're unbelievers because they've distorted who God is. And he's reasoning with them, and he's persuading them about the gospel. And Paul did that for as long as it was useful to do it. He's willing to interact. He's willing to deal with their objections. He's trying to move them. And so he's there for 3 months challenging their ideas, combating error with truth, working with them, being patient for a long time. But in this case, there came a point where Paul found it necessary to go away from them and to leave them to their decision to reject the gospel. Now, the opposition to the ideas that Paul was communicating became so pronounced that there was no longer anything to be gained in that environment. And so Paul went away. Now, Paul is very consistent in making that kind of decision, and we're told about that decision on each of the 3 missionary journeys that Paul went on. Look back at Acts 13, verses 45 and 46. This is in Pisidian Antioch on the first missionary journey, Acts 13, 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So because of their commitment to error and because they're now combatants instead of people who are trying to figure it out and just don't believe yet, Paul decides to go away. That's the first missionary journey. Then look at Acts 18, verses 6 and 7. This is the second missionary journey. This time the city is Corinth. Acts 18, beginning with verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. So again, Paul had to make a decision. It was because of where they were. It became unproductive to continue talking because they're now combatants. The people themselves are responsible, but Paul had to decide to go. And then he does that again on the third missionary journey in our text for today. And he's doing this because arguing with people who have now become committed in their opposition to the gospel, they're not searching to say, "Is that really true?" But they're fighting you. Arguing with those people is not productive. No one ever came to Christ by losing an argument. That's not how it works. And the people looking on are not improved by a debate. It's by preaching of the word that people come to Christ, not by witnessing the winner of a debate. That's not the methodology that the scripture calls for. And so in that situation, some people are tempted to say, "Well, I'm still getting to proclaim the gospel," but there comes a point where the contention is such that nobody is helped, and it's better just to move away. And so that's what Paul does. And he finds a school, and he goes to the school, and he stays for 2 more years. So now we're at 2 years and 3 months before the riot comes, which we'll look at in the next time. So Paul left the synagogue. And then we get a summary of the statements, about what happens during the 2-year period that Paul was teaching out of this school where he could be a little more in control and talk to the people who wanted to hear the gospel. And if anyone became contentious, he had the power to put him out because now this is Paul's place, not their turf. And you can reject the factious man after a first and second warning and get him out of there so that the believers are not harmed and the prospects are not harmed. That's Titus 3 if you want to look that command up. I think it's verses 10 and 11. So we get this summary of 2 years' time. And the stuff that happens in that 2 years, in this summary, is more in the category of what we typically think of as the realm of spiritual power. Certainly more in the category of what people are promoting. People are being healed. People are being healed by conveying an inanimate object from one person to another person. Demons are being cast out by bringing an apron that Paul had on and taking it to the person possessed by the demon. I mean, this is significant stuff. And we noted that spiritual power involves the realm of ideas. That's where it has to take place. It has to involve that always. But now we need to note the source of spiritual power. And this is the thing at issue when people argue about what spiritual power is really supposed to look at. The source. What's the source? And verse 11 says it. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. That wording is very precise. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The one taking the action in that verse is God. He is using Paul, but the source of the power is God himself and not Paul. Now, on that point, there's little disagreement. Pretty much everybody will say, well, yeah, of course, God is the source. So then you get to the fact that God was using Paul. Through the hands of Paul, it says. So God is using a person in this process of manifesting divine power. God is using a person. And because God is using a person, instead of healing that person over there without any other human being involved in the process, there are a lot of people in the church today who assert that this kind of healing is normative for the church. They say that not only does God heal people, but that God still heals people in exactly this way, by someone's hands being involved. And that God still heals people by someone conveying a prayer cloth to another person, or a handkerchief or an apron or whatever you got, you know, send it to them from this gifted person, and the demons will go out and the sickness will go away. And these folks note that God was using the hands of Paul. And they say that God still does it that way. And they say that many people in the church today should be exhibiting exactly this kind of power, and that most of the rest of us should be benefiting from exactly this kind of power in having all of our ailments go away because somebody in the church touched us or sent us an inanimate object. And they say that this is normal, and that this should be expected, and that something is seriously wrong if we are not experiencing this stuff, and that this is supposed to be the common experience. Now, this is when the church needs to say, I wonder if it's so. Never be afraid of that question. If it's so, you need to adjust to it. If it's not so, you need to be able to give an answer. But even popular ideas have to be held up to the scripture to see if they are really true. And there are many reasons in this passage alone, to reject those assertions that this is the normal way that God always works throughout history. I just want to give you four, just from this text, four reasons not to believe that stuff. That's not what spiritual power looks like. Now, first of all, I would say to you that if what Paul is doing in this text is normative, why does the text say that God was doing this through Paul? Think about that. During 2 years and 3 months, summarized in this text that we just read, many people had come to Christ. Lots of people were saved. There were believers in Ephesus before Paul got there, because the text we looked at last time said that they sent Apollos off to Corinth with a letter of recommendation to the believers. So there were at least Aquila and Priscilla and maybe some more Christians who were there, in addition to those disciples of John who were not saved yet. There were some Christians there already, and then after Paul came, many more are saved. So if this is normal for a church, wouldn't it have to be worded differently? Shouldn't it say that God was doing all of these miracles through the church? Or through the leaders of the church? Or at least through those who were gifted with the gift of healing in the church? But it says Paul. Only Paul. Nobody else. So either our Bibles are misleading us, or we need to go, I wonder if it's so. Okay, that's one. Here's number two. The passage also clearly describes these miracles as extraordinary. Now, you don't have to have 2 years of Greek to know that extraordinary means not ordinary. It means beyond the ordinary. Other English versions translate this Greek word as unusual or special. Now, we could play games with the text. And we could say, well, in the church of God, the extraordinary ought to be ordinary. And if you use the super preacher voice, it'll sound powerful, right? Okay, well, maybe so, but that's still a distortion of what this says. If that's what God wanted to communicate, it would say that, and it doesn't say that. It says this is beyond the ordinary. This is not normal. These things were outside of the experience of the church on normal days. This was beyond the common experience. They were not usual. If we're supposed to expect them, and if they're supposed to be normal, and if all of these Christians are supposed to be doing it, or you lack faith, this would have to be worded differently. Someone is wrong. And you have to decide if you're going to take the Bible at face value or if you're going to say, well, so-and-so said. Okay, that's two. Here's number three. This passage does not tell anyone to do what Paul is doing. The way they said this when I was in seminary is description is not prescription. They love sayings like that at my school. What that means is just because the Bible is describing something to you doesn't mean it's telling you to go do it. There are some bad things that people do in this book. And there are some good things that people do in this book that are still not for you to do. Just because it's described in here doesn't mean that you do it. This is a description of what happened, and it is accurate, and it is 100% true, but it does not include any instruction for you to do it. And if this stuff was as important as the radical Pentecostal movement wants you to think it is, the command for you to do it would not be absent in the scripture. And that command is absent. Not just in this text. It's absent. If this is normal and expected for everybody who believes, there'd be a command in this text saying, go thou and do likewise. And it ain't there. That's three. Here's number four. This text includes a decidedly negative example of what happens when people presume that they can work miracles. So instead of telling us to go and do likewise, instead of doing that, the text gives us an example of some guys who decided to go and do that, and it does not look pretty for them. Look at verses 13 through 16 again. Here's the object lesson for those who think they're going to take this power on themselves. But when some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, seven sons of Sceva of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this is a group of traveling religious leaders who are trying to be the TBN of their day. And if you don't know what TBN is, don't worry about it. But this is Paul Crouch and his crew, minus 2,000 years. They are the spiritual power brokers of the first century. They're going around like they have got something nobody else has got. And it's working for them. It's a well-developed traveling ministry in the Roman Empire, all of those countries. You could travel everywhere because it was all Rome. It was all Italy, all the Roman Empire. So, you know, no borders you had to worry about crossing. No need for a different passport stamp to get into there. And these guys were doing the same thing Paul was doing. They were going all over the place selling the fact that they have power that you don't have. They were part of the religious system that Jesus condemned just before his crucifixion. And among those who were robbing widows' houses and telling the very poorest of destitute women, if you'll put those last two pennies in the offering, God will bless you. And she puts in her last 2 cents and leaves herself with nothing to live on because she believed that hype. These were the guys doing that stuff. They're in it for the money. Now, it tells us a lot about them. There's 7 sons of the same father, and their father was a chief priest. And that means their father was a Sadducee. All of the chief priests were Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were, and so these guys were at least raised to believe what the Sadducees believed. And the Sadducees believed that angels and demons did not exist. And it's very likely that these guys still thought that. They don't believe any of this is real, but they recognize that they can make money on what other people believe about it. And so they're out there working people's emotions and getting rich, traveling to place, pretending to have power that they don't have. Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. And so you got to get all you can get in this world and enjoy it while you're here, because when you're dead, it's forever. That's what they taught. Now, I suppose that it is barely possible that all 7 of this man's sons rejected his teaching and that they were sincere but naive. So, I mean, that is possible. But it's more likely that if they're all in agreement, they're in agreement with Dad. Usually not all of your kids go AWOL. But either way, whether they're scamming everybody and know it or they're sincere but confused, either way, when they presume to take on themselves this twisted concept of spiritual power, it does not look good. It is not wise to dabble in this stuff. And so using the body of this man this demon was possessing, the demon severely beat all 7 of them before any of the 7 could get out of the room. How serious is that? That's power. That's the spiritual power you're playing with when you dabble. One guy, possessed, is not only able to defeat 7 men who are in the prime of life, because Sceva's still alive, so they're not 90 when they do this. 7 men in the prime of life inside of a room together with this guy, and he whips all 7 of them to the point that they don't have any more clothing. It's all been ripped to shreds, and they run out wounded, terrified. Yeah. Now, there's a lesson in that. And that lesson is not that you need to claim that power, and to take on yourself this definition of power that's promoted on TBN. The lesson is that spiritual realities are not to be made light of. You don't need to take responsibility in that realm. That's what these guys did. either because they didn't think any of it was real or because they thought they could control it and they maybe were sincere, they start dabbling in something they don't understand, and they found out that there is a downside to spiritual power. There's demonic power. Now, I can hear the arguments because I've known a lot of people who would disagree with everything I've said so far, and they would say, well, sincere Christians are different. We're supposed to do this. Because we're Christians, we're different. We're not like those guys. They probably were lost. But Christians have power, and we're supposed to claim it. Let me just say that that attitude of I can do that, I can take that power on myself, that attitude is far more representative of a lost heart than of a saved one. And many have been led astray, but when they are led astray, they're acting like lost people, not Christians. Think about the book of Jude. After warning us that false teachers would foolishly think that they can handle spiritual realities that they can't handle, Jude tells us something significant in verse 9. He says this, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" You think about this encounter. You have an archangel, and it says the archangel, like there's maybe only one of those. Maybe that's what that means. This is a high, high, high angel disputing with Satan, who is the highest of the angels who fell and is now the leader of all the demonic forces. And they're arguing over Moses' body. Because God hid it. It was buried where the Israelites wouldn't worship it. And Michael does not say, "Satan, I bind you." He does not say, "I claim power over you in the name." He does not dare do that, Jude says. How is it that people presume to take on, in a flippant way, what this one who has been in heaven and knows what God looks like does not dare to do? So if you don't think that stuff we're talking about this morning is deadly serious, spend a little time meditating on Jude verse 9. Michael didn't dare do what these guys do in the middle of their prayer: stop talking to God and start talking to Satan. "Satan, I command you. Satan, I bind you." Don't talk to him. Don't say anything to him while you pray, especially. Now, God does work. God works miracles. God does all of this stuff. The source of the power is God himself, but he doesn't work in the way the seven sons of Sceva thought he worked. So this text gives us a lot that we can resist that error with. But this text also teaches us what real spiritual power does look like, and we need that. It's not enough just to be against all these things that are wrong. We need to know what's right. So let me show you quickly four results of real spiritual power in this text, just in this text. Real spiritual power produces fear. I know that's not popular, but go ahead and ask if it's so, because I'll show you. Verse 17. Talking about these guys getting beaten up by a demon. Verse 17, "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." When God allowed that evil spirit to manifest himself against these seven shysters, people realized this stuff is real. God just pulled the curtain back just enough for people to realize this is really real. And they were afraid. They suddenly started taking spiritual things seriously, and that new attitude caused them to fear. Now, this is something that is sadly lacking when the church chases after those wrong definitions of spiritual power. You don't see any fear of God Everybody's just all enamored with what they're going to do. But that lack of fear is also a mark of the unbelieving mind. And people who are led astray into a kind of Christianity that doesn't include fear have become, again, more like lost people than like the Bible's definition of a Christian. In Romans 3, Paul quotes a bunch of Old Testament passages to describe unbelievers, just boom, 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 one after another, pulls them out of the Psalms all over the place. And the last one, the capstone of all of the ones, all of the statements about what unbelief looks like is in verse 18 of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what unbelief is all about. They're not afraid of God. They think they're going to be fine. So let me just say, if you've never felt any fear when you contemplated who God is, you're not taking this nearly seriously enough. And you don't know him at all. You have not yet come to the beginning point if you've never felt fear. That's where it starts. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that's the beginning point. If you've never feared, you don't have any wisdom, you hate that. You won't take instruction, you hate that. If you've never feared, you're in a desperate condition. You need to take it seriously. Real spiritual power produces fear. Real spiritual power results in Jesus being exalted. That's also in verse 17. It says, the name of Jesus was being magnified. Now, when the Bible talks about the name of Jesus, it's not just talking about a phrase you say at the end of your prayer. Your name represents who you are. Everything about you and your character is all tied up in your name. That's how you're identified. It's you. And it's true of Jesus, too. The thing that distinguishes Jesus in the Bible from all the other people who have ever been named Jesus, including one murderer that was on trial about the same time Jesus was, that other Jesus. The thing that distinguishes the real Jesus is who he is. And that's what it means when it says the name of Jesus. Who is he really? What does the Bible say he is? Not your notion of him, not Jesus that lives down the street. This guy in the Bible, the very one, exactly who he is, that was being magnified. Now we focused in on the real Jesus, on his character, on his actual identity, and not my notions about what I'd like him to be like. And he is being magnified. That's what happens when real spiritual power is being manifest. Jesus is exalted. Now this too is lacking in the radical charismatic movement. People are being exalted, but Jesus is not among them. Not the way he is in the Bible. The Jesus they're naming is some imaginary Jesus, not the one represented by who he by the Bible and who Jesus really is. But where real spiritual power is being manifest, the real Jesus is exalted because he's the winner of the spiritual battle. He's the one in whom we have the victory. So real spiritual power produces fear. It results in Jesus being glorified rather than people being glorified. And real spiritual power produces a kind of faith that is represented by repentance. Repentance. It produces repentance. There are a lot of claims to faith. This is the distinction. Real spiritual power leads people to repent. Now, this, of course, applies only to those who do believe. There'll always be somebody out there taking a beating from a demon and continuing to reject Jesus. But for those who believe, the real faith that comes includes repentance. Seeing Jesus' superior power through this event where these demons manifest themselves, or this demon particularly that beat those seven guys up, many people in Ephesus turned away from their sins to follow Christ. And when they came to Christ, they were confessing their sins and repenting and believing. Look at verses 18 to 20. It says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, that little summary shows us something of the depth of false worship that pervaded in Ephesus. But it also shows us the radical nature of real repentance. And that's important. Repentance is much more than making a verbal claim to have changed. That's one thing, but that's not enough by itself. When these people experienced real spiritual power, it produced in them a drastic change. And having been changed, they so hated their former way of life that they turned away from it and continued to hate it, even to the point of burning all of these books on their occult practices. They didn't want anyone else to be deceived or led astray by that stuff that had held them in bondage. And so they gather all of the books on magic together and they burn them in front of everybody. This was a public event. We want you to know that this stuff cannot be trusted, and that's why we're burning it in front of you. It's not censorship. This is, I hate this evil so much, I'm not willing for anybody ever to see this stuff or have it again. And there were so many of these books that they added up the value. They were like, wow, this is a lot of books on magic. And so they count them up and they figured the price. And the price of the cumulative total of all of these books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, those pieces of silver would have been Greek drachmas, almost certainly. And a Greek drachma was what a laborer received for one day's labor. Work a day in the vineyard. At the end of the day, you get one silver coin, one day's labor. So if you want a rough modern equivalent, just figure out what you would have to pay a day laborer and multiply by 50,000. So if you can get a day laborer in today's economy for $50 a day, then the books in that pile for the burning were worth $2.5 million. I'm not sure you can get any help that won't break your stuff for 50. So let's say you got to pay 75 for, we're talking like a 10-hour day, maybe a 12-hour day. They work long days. So let's say you got to pay $75. And if that's the going rate, then the books in that pile were worth $3.75 million in today's economy. Now, those numbers mean two things. First of all, they mean that a lot of people came to faith. It's not like one guy had a library worth $3 or $4 million. A lot of people. But it also, that number also means that those books were highly valued by the people who did not come to Christ. You can make some money selling those books. People wanted them. Supply and demand sets the price. The demand was high. So they could have been sold for a tremendous profit, and yet these people were unwilling to do that. And instead of doing that, they probably had their buddies saying, hey man, can I have your books? Will you sell me your books? And maybe in reaction to that, or maybe in a proactive way of avoiding that, they get together and they have a bonfire in public so everyone will know how much I hate this. I'm not willing to take your money because this is evil, and I'm not going to do that to you. They hated it so much, the money didn't matter, and it was a lot of money. They'd rather lose the money than cause anybody to be deceived by the corruption. Now, this is what repentance looks like. It's not just a, oh yeah, I've changed. It is, I hate my former way of life so much that I will do anything I have to do to keep you from believing that garbage. And I don't care what it cost me. That is evil, and I hate it. And that's why I turned away from it, and you shouldn't go there, and I'll never profit by it, because it would hurt somebody. Not just saying you've changed, it's changing. So real spiritual power produces fear, glorifies Jesus, it produces repentance, and real spiritual power has Scripture as its foundation. Now remember, way back there an hour and a half ago when I started talking, the realm of ideas, right? So that's like your one parenthesis. All of this is happening in the realm of ideas. And this is the other parenthesis. It's founded on the Scripture. Everything happens in that universe. All of that other stuff is in between. Real spiritual power is always founded on the scripture, and that's the statement in verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Throughout that two-year period that they were in the school of Tyrannus, the word of the Lord was prevailing and growing. Everything that happened in Ephesus in all of that time was characterized by this. While demons are being cast out, while people are being healed, the word of the Lord is prevailing. It's growing. It's front and center. It is the thing being emphasized. It is having sway. Now, it's also striking how often that's lacking in the radical Pentecostal movement. In the midst of either of those extremes, the human-centered indulgence or the human-centered stoicism of cold orthodoxy that pretends spiritual power is something to be embarrassed about. Either one of those, the word is absent. It might be being used, but its meaning is absence. Absent. It's not taken at face value. It's not authoritative. It doesn't change people. It's not growing mightily, and it doesn't prevail. In the Pentecostal movement or in the cold orthodoxy, everybody's talking about the Bible, but nobody's doing it. But where God is actually working and real spiritual power is having its effect, Scripture will not be absent. And it will not be treated with disdain as if it is a secondary factor, like it is in the excesses of the charismatic movement. And it will not be treated as if we can talk about it but never do it, as it is in cold orthodoxy. So if you see spiritual things being emphasized in a way in which the Bible is not being emphasized, run away. You are in danger. If you see Scripture being used in a way to give people what they want, but not in a way where it's taken at face value and obeyed, you better run away. That's as dangerous as fighting with the demon. Worse. That statement that the Scripture was prevailing was characteristic of this time, and it's a very good test of spiritual reality. If we can avoid those extremes, we're going to be blessed. We can't get caught up in human-centered self-indulgence, and we have to remember that stoicism is not the goal of the New Testament Christian. But if we can avoid those extremes, we need to remember that God does demonstrate his power, and we can tell because these things happen. Ideas, truth is being proclaimed. People are experiencing fear of the Lord. The biblical Jesus is being exalted. There's radical repentance in those who do believe, and all of it is founded on the Scripture. That's what spiritual power looks like. That's the part of it that's always there. And God still does lots of miracles. But since we've not got apostles anymore, it's not happening quite like it did in this story. But the power is real. The repentance is real. This kind of faith is what we need to be looking for. May God give us discernment. So you ask yourself, is it so? Take it at face value, and you'll know what to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word and how it is so clear. But help us to see it. Help us to jettison any traditions and baggage we brought in and to see it. And Lord, may we manifest this kind of power, truth and repentance, foundation on the Scripture. And may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.